Isn't it interesting that the same disciple, Peter, could be both a solid rock and a stumbling block? That's the way it is with us, too. We're not always quick to see what God is doing in the world, and when we do, we're not always that happy about it. But like Jesus said back to Peter, you've got your mind on human stuff, not on God's will.
That's the Reverend Dr. Tom Long, and today, as part of our 75th anniversary celebration, he shares a powerful message entitled, Between a Rock and a Stumbling Block. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. In 1945, we began broadcasting every week as the Protestant Hour, and since 2002, as Day One. In 2020, we proudly celebrate 75 years of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, as we continue our special series celebrating our 75 years on the radio every week, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Thomas G. Long, the Bandy Professor Emeritus of Preaching at Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. Tom earned his bachelor's degree from Erskine College, his Master of Divinity from Erskine Theological Seminary, and his PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. The author of a couple of dozen books, including a standard seminary text on preaching, he earlier served on the faculties of Princeton Seminary and Columbia Theological Seminary. Tom, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. It's great to be here, Peter.
Emory University and Candler School of Theology were two of several educational institutions whose leaders came together in 1945 with denominational leaders to form the Southern Religious Radio Conference to produce a weekly radio program called the Protestant Hour. Give us a sense of the history and impact Emory and its School of Theology have made and are making today.
Well, Emory is one of the several United Methodist theological schools, and like several of those schools, it's one that's connected with a major research university, Emory University. Even though Emory is Methodist, its faculty is very ecumenical, and as its student body is as well. There are about 50 denominations, I would suppose, represented in the student body, men and women from all over the United States, and some international students as well. It's a major research seminary. It's produced a lot of top pastors, and on its faculty through the years have been some outstanding scholars who have published some textbooks and other books that are widely used. So Emory and Candler have had a great deal of impact on the church in North America.
Mm-hmm. Tom, you followed Fred Craddock as the Bandy Professor of Preaching at Candler School of Theology. Tell us about Fred and his impact on the church and on preaching.
That's right. Fred was the first professor of preaching at Candler to occupy what is known as the Bandy Chair in preaching. That was endowed by Jack and Aggie Bandy from Dalton, Georgia. And Fred was a national phenomenon. Not only was he a good teacher and a good scholar, Fred was one of the most creative and innovative preachers that we've known in the history of the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
More people have probably imitated Fred Craddock today than any other preaching example and mentor. He introduced the church to the notion of what he called inductive preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And by inductive preaching, it was a sermon that didn't tell you in the first paragraph what he was going to tell you, set out a thesis. It led the listener along, often by the telling of stories, to an aha at the end of the sermon,
mm-hmm.
so that the listener had the sense that an event was happening in the sermon, not just information being given. A light would go on for listeners. He also had a tremendous ability to use humor in his preaching, and that made congregations warm up to him instantly.
You've been involved in preaching on this program and serving as the chair of our Day One Advisory Board for many years now. Why have you chosen to devote your time and wisdom to this ministry?
I would say there are two main reasons. First of all, I think Day One is one of the few opportunities for the what we might call the mainline churches, Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopalians and Church of Christ and other denominations like that to have a presence on the radio. Usually religious radio comes from the evangelical right. It's well represented. But the mainline churches are not as well represented, and Day One is an important voice in that regard. But I also have a personal reason. When I was in seminary, I worked as a disc jockey at a local radio station, and I had the Sunday morning shift. And one of the programs that we played on Sunday morning was the Protestant Hour, the predecessor of Day One. And one of the preachers on the Protestant Hour was a Lutheran named Edmund Stimley. And like Craddock, he had an extraordinarily creative and inventive preaching style. He often would start out his sermons as if he were a great doubter, and he would question everything. And you wondered if he was a person of faith through the first half of the sermon. And then he would turn, and by the end of the sermon, he would be hanging on to the faith with both hands, and you'd be hanging on to his sermon with both ears, a powerful preacher. And it was Edmund Stimley's preaching that caused me to become really interested deeply in preaching and ultimately to become, like Edmund Stimley, a teacher of preaching in a seminary. So I owe that debt to the history of Day One and the Protestant Hour.
Oh, that's wonderful. You've kept very busy in your so-called retirement on the Chesapeake Bay. What have you been up to?
Well, of course, in the last few weeks, we've been sheltering in place. I must say that if you have to shelter in place, doing so on the shores of the Chesapeake Bay is a nice place to do that. And while I've been doing that, I haven't been able to engage in the schedule of preaching and teaching that I thought that I was going to be doing in these months. But I've been spending my time writing a book, or trying to write a book anyway, on the parables of Jesus. And I found it very exciting and engaging to do that. Even if the book never sees the light of day, I have learned a tremendous amount by working on these great stories of Jesus.
Well, because of the pandemic impact on travel, we're recording you at a radio station in your community, WHCP. You're a member of the board of this station, which airs Day One. Tell us about that work and why you got involved in it.
Well, I got involved in it because of my experience as a disc jockey and my experience in radio work and my experience with Day One. But WHCP is what's known as a low-power community FM radio station. We broadcast with just enough power to be heard in our community, and we have basically an all-volunteer staff, and we have a very eclectic panorama of programming that we do, from jazz to indie to rock to country to information and news. And then I was delighted when several months ago they added to their repertoire Day One. So we are the local broadcaster for Day One.
Well, Tom, we live in very divisive times with great emotion on the different sides of our society based on race and politics and economic status and more. What should preachers be doing in their pulpits in this sort of environment? How can preaching help us get through this?
Well, I think you've asked an extremely important and urgent question. And in my conversations recently with pastors, that's the question that they are asking too. Everybody knows these are urgent times and these are fraught times. And as you say, these are divisive times. The question is, what word do you speak? Edmund Stimley, who I mentioned a minute ago, used to say that preachers are always deciding whether they should say, "Comfort ye, comfort ye," or woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Both of those words are in the Bible, but which one do you speak? What I'm thinking and telling pastors when we talk is that sermons are almost preaching themselves today. And what I mean by that is that if you look out at what's going on in our society on the surface, the water is rippled and choppy, but underneath there's some deep currents that we can observe of things I think that God is doing in our world. I think God is raising for us, for example, the notion of racial justice in a way that we have not seen so clearly before, and we're being convicted by what we're seeing God do in the world. I also think the tragedy of the virus, as evil as that disease is, that in that epidemic, we can see the hand of God doing some things. I think God is shaking our confidence in the false idols of we know everything and we can manage everything. We've often assumed that our society has the capacity to snap its fingers and solve our problems. And this virus comes as something we haven't been able to manage, and it turns us away from a false confidence in ourselves. It's also shaken the world economic system and made us less a consumerist kind of society, or to call into question the power of consumerism to really redeem us and give meaning to our life. So if we'll look on the movie screen of what God is doing out there in the world and then get up in the pulpit and name it, I think we are faithful preachers.
Well, Tom, your sermon today focuses on the gospel lesson for this Sunday from Matthew chapter 16. Would you read it for us?
From the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 23. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things."
Tom, we look forward to hearing your sermon. It's entitled, "Between a Rock and a Stumbling Block." Thank you for sharing it with us.
My pleasure. In the 1950s, there was a professional wrestler making the circuit of small towns and county fairs by the name of William D. Calhoun. Now, as you know, most wrestlers have some kind of trademark, some gimmick or shtick that makes them stand out. William D. Calhoun's trademark was that he was 6'4" tall, weighed over 600 pounds, and wrestled wearing a huge pair of farmer's overalls. He was a heap of a man, and because of this, no one called him William D. Calhoun. No, he was known, for obvious reasons, as Haystack Calhoun. Now, Haystack is, of course, a nickname. No parents ever looked lovingly at their newborn baby and said, "Let's name him Haystack." It's a nickname that Haystack Calhoun acquired later in life because of his great size and who he was. Well, as strange as it may seem, the same is true for the name Peter. It's a colorful nickname. Now, we know Peter as Jesus' disciple, and now we even call him Saint Peter. There are many churches named after him, including the great Basilica of Saint Peter at the Vatican. Today, Peter is a very popular name. Many people have that name, including the host of this radio program. But no Jewish family in Jesus' time ever named their baby boy Peter. Peter actually comes from a Greek word meaning rock, and it's a nickname like haystack. Rock is the nickname Jesus gave to the disciple whose real name was Simon, son of Jonah. And New Testament scholars tell us that no record has ever been found of anyone in the ancient Greek world being named Peter before Jesus gave that nickname to Simon. The story we just heard from the Gospel of Matthew makes a big deal out of Peter's nickname, Rock. What happens is that Jesus and his disciples have come to the region known as Caesarea Philippi on the Mediterranean Sea, about 20 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples don't know it yet, but Jesus has cast his eye toward a dark horizon, toward the city of Jerusalem. He knows that he must go there to suffer and to die. Here at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has arrived at a great turning point in his life. From now on, everything about him will be moving toward the cross. So at this pivotal moment, he asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" The disciples think for a moment and then begin to try to give answers. "Well, some of them think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead," one of them said. Another disciple offered, "Some others think you're Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." Jesus took this in, and then he said, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon, son of Jonah, was the one who summoned the courage to answer. "You're the Messiah," he said, "the Son of the living God." That, it turned out, was the right answer. Jesus wasn't just a prophet, and he wasn't John the Baptist returned from the grave. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of the living God. "Bless you, Simon," Jesus said. "You didn't get that from human beings. You got that from my Father in heaven." And then Jesus said one more thing to Simon. "You know who I am. Well, I know who you are, too. You are Peter. You are Rock. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." Years ago, when I had become the pastor of a congregation, one of the older members pulled me aside to give me a little wise advice about my new flock. He told me about some folks in the congregation who were nice enough people, perhaps, but gossips. "Watch out for them," he warned. He told me about some other people who looked energetic and promising, but who had a pattern of letting the ball drop, of never following through on things. And then he told me of the strong members, the reliable ones, the ones I could count on. About one woman in the congregation in particular, he said, "She is faithful and solid and full of courage. You can depend on her. She's the kind of person you can build this church on," he said. Well, that's what Jesus said about Peter. "Your nickname is Rock," Jesus said, "and you're the kind of rock I can build my church on." Well, with that kind of recommendation, we expect to see Peter, good old solid rock Peter, shining like a light and soaring in leadership. We expect him immediately to do something fantastic in the name of Jesus, to start a charity or preach powerfully to a Roman legion of soldiers or establish a ministry of healing in a leper colony. But no, when you know it, in the very next story in Matthew, Peter the Rock falls flat on his face. What happened was that Jesus tells his disciples for the first time the terrible secret that he must go to Jerusalem, must undergo great suffering at the hands of the religious authorities and must be killed. Peter the Rock was not having any of that talk. God forbid that, he protested. This must never, ever happen to you. The air grew cold. Jesus had just called Peter the Rock, but now he has a different nickname for him, Stumbling Block. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus rebukes him. You are a stumbling block to me. You're paying attention to human stuff, not to the things of God. It's a whiplash moment. How did we move so quickly from Peter the solid rock to Peter the stumbling block? Years ago, I talked to a minister in Texas who was trying to get a new church off the ground, and things were not going well. They would start a new program, and it would fail. They designed a strategy to increase attendance at worship. It didn't work. They began several new ministry initiatives. They all fizzled. We couldn't figure it out, he told me. The church leaders and I were praying like mad for our church to succeed, but nothing was working. Finally, in a prayer meeting with the officers of the church, one of our officers said, "Maybe we ought to ask God what God wants us to do." Suddenly, the minister said, it hit us hard. We had been planning church programs that we wanted to do and then praying, "God, please come join us in what we want to do." From that moment on, our prayers changed. Now we pray, "God, what are you doing in Houston, and how can we be a part of it?" Like old Peter, this young church had become a stumbling block because they were just paying attention to the human stuff and not to the things of God. When they began to pray, "God, what are you doing in Houston, and how can we be a part of what you're doing?" they turned from a stumbling block to a solid rock. Now, let's admit, it's not always easy to know what God is doing, because what God is doing in the world always comes as a surprise. None of the disciples could have figured out on their own that this rabbi from nowhere in Galilee, whom they'd been following, was not just a great teacher and not just a prophet like Jeremiah, but that he was in fact the long-expected Messiah, the Savior of all, the very Son of the living God. Peter didn't get that insight from being smart or a Bible wizard or a great theologian. He didn't come up with that on his own. It was given to him as a gift by God, and he trusted what he had been given. He saw it not through his human savvy, but through the eyes of faith. None of the disciples could ever have guessed that the way Jesus was going to live his messianic calling was to go to Jerusalem, be roughed up by the officials, suffer and die like a criminal on a cross, and then be raised by God from the dead on Easter. No, we don't get that from human calculation. We get it from the mouth of Jesus himself. This isn't human stuff. This is God's surprise. This is Jesus telling us what God is doing in the world and telling us to get behind him and follow. Right now, in our own land, there is a movement happening toward racial justice. In one sense, it's been brewing for a long time, 4 centuries, really. But in the last few months, it has gained strength and swept over us like a sudden summer rainstorm. It's complicated. There's been much goodwill and honest acts of contrition and repentance. There have also been some acts of violence and lawlessness. But when we look deeply at what is happening, at the profound rhythms reverberating through our nation, when we look with the eyes of faith, we can truly see that God is moving among us, calling those who are white to repentance, giving voice to those long silenced, giving hope to us all, and opening our hearts to seek justice more earnestly. It has come as a surprise. That's the way things are with God. God's action always comes as a surprise. We didn't figure it out. We didn't plan it. We didn't finance it. No one predicted it. It's not human stuff. It's the hand of God moving among us, and it's our job to say, So, God, this is what you're doing among us. How can we be a part of it? In the little town in Maryland where I live, there are two parallel main streets. One main street runs through the mostly African-American part of town, and the other main street runs through the largely white business district. In years past, African-Americans walked down one main street and whites walked down the other. Two separate worlds, only a block apart. A few weeks ago, however, with the unanimous approval of the city council, a group of artists and other concerned citizens arrived with cans of paint, rollers, and brushes on the main street that used to be the domain of whites, and painted on the street in large letters the words, "Black Lives Matter." To see those words on the white main street was a surprise. It's also controversial. Some people don't like it at all. They say, like the stumbling block Peter said to Jesus, "God forbid, this must never happen." But like Jesus said back to Peter, "You've got your mind on human stuff, not on God's will." People who look with eyes of faith see yet another sign of what our surprising Jesus, the Son of the living God, is doing in the world, calling us to justice in our broken land, teaching us the truth that lives our society has not always valued do indeed matter. And we want to get behind Jesus and follow. Isn't it interesting that the same disciple, Peter, could be both a solid rock and a stumbling block? That's the way it is with us, too. We're not always quick to see what God is doing in the world, and when we do, we're not always that happy about it. We spend a lot of time, stumbling blocks that we are, not walking in the way of Jesus, but just getting in Jesus' way. But this is, after all, Jesus, the Messiah, who saves us from our sins, and he is always offering to us, stumbling blocks, the grace that allows us to become disciples once again, solid rocks on which Jesus can build his church. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit blew like a hurricane, guess who it was who stood up to tell the crowd the surprising good news of what God is doing in the world, and that this gospel was for them and for their children? It was Peter, the stumbling block, now become a solid rock once more. And just like he said, Jesus built his church on that.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Thomas G. Long, the Bandy Professor Emeritus of Preaching at Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. For a free transcript of his sermon, Between a Rock and a Stumbling Block, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Please keep in mind that Day One depends on the financial gifts of our faithful listeners. We're grateful for your contribution. This is Peter Wallace. Next week, as we continue our special 75th anniversary series of programs, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Leanne Van Dyke, President and Professor of Theology at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Her inspiring message is entitled, God of the Wilderness. Be sure to be listening. Now, Tom Long offers some final reflections on today's message with us. Tom, thanks for the shout out in today's sermon. Yes, I was named after Peter in the Bible, and my dad used to call me Rocky when I was a kid. So Peter was a nickname Jesus gave Simon, a nickname meaning rock. He was the kind of rock Jesus would build his church on, you said. Could you say more about why you think Jesus chose the image of a rock for this purpose?
Well, I think he wanted to communicate that there was something about Peter, about his perhaps his boldness, his ability to perceive who Jesus was. There was something about that man that called forth Jesus' confidence that he could become the leader of the disciples and also the foundation, as it were, on which Jesus could build this new community called church.
Mm-hmm. And then we have a whiplash moment in Matthew. All of a sudden, Jesus is calling Peter a stumbling block. Peter had gotten off track from the purposes of God, and it was like that church you spoke of in Houston, whose folks came to realize that instead of praying, God, please come join us in what we want to do, they needed to pray, God, what are you doing in Houston, and how can we be a part of it? They moved from being a stumbling block to God's purposes to being a rock, and that's an intentional pivot many of us need to make. How might God answer that kind of prayer? What might happen?
Well, I think it's no accident, by the way, that Matthew has put the statement, you are the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, right next to this story where Peter falls flat on his face and mm-hmm. gets called a stumbling block. Because I think Matthew wants to communicate that even the strongest disciples among us have both of these capacities. And in fact, Peter keeps moving back and forth. He's the strong one, and then he's the stumbling block. And then he's the strong one again. And then, of course, he's the one who denies Jesus three times when Jesus is being arrested and tried. And then he turns out to be the one who preaches the Pentecost sermon. So he moves between the two identities. And I think Matthew is putting it that way so that we will always have in front of us these alternatives, and will choose to become the faithful rock, the one who listens to what Jesus is saying, does what Jesus commands, follows in Jesus' way. Mm. When Jesus rebukes Peter in the passage that I read, he says, you are like Satan right now. You're a stumbling block to me. And then he says, get behind me, which really means start following me again. Mm. Follow in the path that I'm setting. And I think that opportunity is always presented to us.
You spoke of the contrition and repentance of many white people over racism and injustice and equality that has arisen over the past months. It wasn't planned. It happened as a result of tragedy, but it happened. It's the hand of God moving among us, you said. How can people be a rock rather than a stumbling block in times like these?
I think it depends on our racial identity. I think the roles are different for those who are white than for those who are people of color. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is a time when the inequities of history are before us, and those of us who are white have a role of listening to people of color as they articulate what life has been like for them, what the oppressions and injustices have been. We have to listen to that and listen with humility and openness, and then be prepared to do something that is maybe the hardest thing to do in the Christian vocabulary, and that is to repent, which is more than just saying, oh gosh, I'm sorry that that happened. It's a decision of the will to do things differently, to act differently, to seek opportunities to exercise justice toward those who have suffered. And I think that's going to be our role for a long time in society because this is a very old and deep problem.
Mm-hmm. Tom, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
Well, it's back to that issue of repentance and the forgiveness that Jesus gives. The main barrier to true repentance is the fear that we will not be truly forgiven. Mm-hmm. And in the New Testament, Jesus is presented as one who offers always forgiveness, and the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. And when we see that, then we have the opportunity to say, God, I've been a stumbling block to you. I seek your forgiveness and make me a rock again.
Tom Long, thank you for being with us.
My pleasure.
Celebrating 75 years of ministry, Day One is the voice of America's historic Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.